13. Aren't you glad I didn't pick something, say, four or five chapters before? Yeah. You know the story. We'll skip down to verse 3. 1 Chronicles 13, 3. And David says, "Let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul." And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Sihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up and all Israel to Baala, that is to Kirjath-Jearim, which belongeth to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God, the Lord, that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. David and all Israel played before God with their might, with all their might, and with singing, with harps, with psalteries, with timbrels, with cymbals, with trumpets. When they came unto the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. And David was displeased, because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Wherefore the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of God that day, saying, "How shall I bring the ark of God home to me?" So David brought not the ark home to himself to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house, 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Let's bow our heads there and pray. Now, Father, a simple lesson tonight. I pray you'll drive it home. And there's some of this, Lord, that is not written specifically here in this passage, but I hope that it might make sense, and it dinged my radar, that's for sure. I pray that you might help us, Lord, in these things, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So you know this story well enough. Back in 1 Kings, or rather 1 Samuel, the Israelites, rather foolishly, with a tough battle coming up, sent the ark of God into battle against the Philistines. The Philistines defeated the children of Israel and captured the ark. And through a process of time, of course, the Philistines found out that the ark didn't do so well in the house of Dagon, the fish god. In fact, it was Dagon that didn't fare so well. And so they said, "We got to get rid of this thing. We've got cancers and sores and hemorrhoids growing now, and we got mice running all over, spreading disease and stuff. We got to get this thing out of here." And so they did. They sent it back. They sent it back by a couple of milk cows pulling an ox cart, and they set the ark on top. It went back to Beth Shemesh, and folks looked up one day. They're working in the field of Beth Shemesh, and they looked up and saw this thing coming. They said, "Is that the ark?" And it was. And so the Beth Shemites actually took the ark down and opened it up and peered into it, and like a good bunch of ninnies. And so there wound up being 50,000 of them plus die that day because they peered into the ark. And so they said, "We got to do something with this thing." And so it went to the house of a guy named Abinadab. You heard him mentioned here. And the ark was in the house of Abinadab for 20 years. David comes to the throne and says, "We got to get the ark of God home." And so he goes to the house of Abinadab, and this is what happens during this story here. And importantly, and I'm going to point out tonight here that in verse 9, Uzzah, one of the sons of Abinadab, is killed. He's killed by the Lord for doing something that would easily be said to be humanistically justified. He was not trying to hurt anything. The oxen, the Bible says here, stumbled, and so the ark was rocking on the cart pretty hard, and so he reaches up to steady it, and when he put his hand on the ark of God, God killed him. And what that shows you, among other things, is that the Lord is not as humanistic as you are. I keep saying that at various points in time, but here's somebody trying to do the right thing. He means no harm. In fact, really, it's not even Uzzah's fault in some ways. He was the one smitten, but David's the one that sent for it. And in some ways, David shares as much of the responsibility for the death of Uzzah as Uzzah does. And so nobody's trying to do anything wrong, and yet the Lord, I mean, he zaps him. And it shows you that God is not, doesn't honor, doesn't let people by with some of the things that we would. And it's just the way things are. God's holy, and you're not. Now, the reason that that took place, of course, is found in chapter 15. Because David, over the next 3 months, discovers that none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. And more specifically, notice down in verse 15, and you can track this back to the book of Numbers and some passages in Deuteronomy, but the children of the Levites bear the ark of God, notice, upon their shoulders. It was never supposed to be on an ox cart. It was supposed to be borne on the shoulders of a certain family of the Levites, and it was specified who that would be. So, what I'm trying to get to here is that David is caught flat-footed by the death of Uzzah. He's completely taken off his game. He's completely surprised by it. And it says there that verse 10, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. He smote him. And then in verse 11, and David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. He's displeased. And then further, verse 12, David's afraid. Now, this is David. This is the man after God's own heart. And sadly, on this particular issue, David whiffed at this really bad. And you would expect the man after God's own heart would have been maybe more careful with something that God was so careful with. And in the end, David let a couple of things slide in details, and it cost Uzzah his life. And so, like I said, you know, David, of all people, kind of set Uzzah up to be killed. And he bore some responsibility in it. So I was reading through here this last week, and there's something that really pinged on my radar about this. You'll find it in verse 9 where it says, "For the oxen stumbled." And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But I'll tell you the title in a minute as well. But I want to set something up. I'm not going to be long tonight, so just hang in there. But let me talk first of all about the setting. The setting for this circumstance. First of all, I want to mention that the ark was among the holiest of the holy things of God, right? I mean, if there is anything the ark represented, it was the centerpiece of God's presence with Israel. For as long as it abode in the tabernacle and for as long as it abode in the temple, it was really the central figure, the centerpiece on the table as far as God's presence with them. And so you know that that's very important to the Lord. You know it's important because the Lord killed Uzzah for it. And just remember, too, this lesson should have come through because the great high priest, Aaron, was not allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, the holiest of all, where the ark was, except one time a year. He said, "Do not come in here all the time or I'm going to kill you." I mean, there's one day a year, the Day of Atonement, when the priest was allowed to go in there. And by the way, again, there was only one fraction, one segment of the Levitical family that was assigned to handle these pieces of furniture. And otherwise, again, somebody else starts handling the furniture and the cover comes off or something and you're dead meat. And so the holy things are really, really important to God. This resembles something like Nadab and Abihu, who built strange fire on the altar of incense, and God immediately smote them. The fire, you learn later, was supposed to come off of the burnt altar outside instead of them building their own fire on the incense altar inside. They went way off track, and God killed them for it. Shows you that God's really serious about holy things. Give you another example. King Uzziah, not Uzzah, King Uzziah, at one juncture in his ministry in 2 Chronicles 26, decided that he should be able, since he was a pious man, that he should be able to go in and take part of some of the priestly duties. And he went in and God smote him with leprosy on the spot. He spent the rest of his time on the throne in a separate house with his son reigning from the throne and him telling him what to do because he was stricken with leprosy for messing with holy things. So I just want to point out these holy things again. 50,070 Bethshemites were killed for opening the ark and peering into it like a bunch of rubbernecking people in cars running by a car accident. And I mean, the Lord killed 50,070 Bethshemites for even messing with it, for even looking at it. If you'll remember, the Lord told Moses, he said, do not allow any of the children or any of the animals, for that matter, to break through and come near here, or I'm going to kill them. I'm going to shoot them through and kill them. And so I'm saying all this to say that holy things are important to God. The Lord's very serious about those things. And, you know, those things in the Old Testament were invested in ritual things and certain pieces of furniture and that sort of deal. And I recognize that's not the case with us today, but I want you to at least consider what God considers holy today. If the Lord is that zealous in the Old Testament about somebody with perfectly pure motives and with no desire to hurt anything coming forth, and since they're doing it wrong, when the slightest thing goes wrong, he kills somebody cold. I mean, if the Lord is that zealous of them, then shouldn't you be careful of them? Because I'll tell you this, there's this. From 1 Thessalonians 5, the Lord calls us holy brethren. In 1 Peter 2, we're called a holy priesthood. And the same chapter, we're also called a holy nation. In Jude, we're called to build up our most holy faith. Not just holy faith, but most holy faith. The Lord considers the faith holy. So when he says earnestly, contend for the faith, he means contend for something that he considers holy. And so it ought to be important to you. Not like in the average church where, that kind of deal. I'd remind you that the Holy Scriptures, plainly the Lord considers holy. For 2 Peter calls the commandment, and that commandment revolves around not corrupting yourself with the world, so it revolves around separation. He calls that a holy commandment. And it's directed at me and you. And again, today, for most folks, separation is not a holy commandment. It's an option, at best. And I think about the fact that we are made a holy temple in the Lord, and that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, which you have of God. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. And he says, if you mess with that temple, if you defile that temple, I'll destroy you. That's what he says. He calls it a holy temple. And I should wrap this up by saying that not only are you indwelt by the Holy Ghost, but in 2 Timothy 1:9, you are given a holy calling. You're given a stewardship of the gospel. You're given a stewardship of doctrine. And the Bible calls that a holy calling. Now, I grant you, and I think it's because we walk by faith and not by sight, and it's because God doesn't invest holiness in objects too much anymore. You have a holy Bible. I believe that to be the case. I believe the Bible we hold is the holy Bible. I think the material thing is the holy Bible. I really do. But the Lord doesn't kill you when you blow your nose in it accidentally, or sneeze into it, or drip some coffee into it, right? So, admittedly, it's been a long time. You know, you don't usually see God zap folks with that. But do you really think the Lord is less serious about things that he deems holy, especially now that he hasn't invested holiness in particular objects and rituals so much today as he's invested it in things like being holy brethren, a holy nation, the holy faith, the holy scriptures? You think the Lord is still as zealous about holy things in his heart as he was back then? And I would have to say yes. Now, so in setting this up, consider holy things. And then consider the fact that the ark, had a need to be brought to Jerusalem. The Lord had said through the Old Testament, I'm going to appoint a place where I'm going to dwell. I'll tell you where it is one day. I'm going to appoint a place, and there I'm going to dwell. That's where my house is going to be. And you're to bring all of your sacrifices to that place, to that altar, and presumably the ark is going to be there. But there was a need. I mean, David, the ark had been in the house of Abinadab for 20 years. They had been without the ark. He said it wasn't around the days of Saul. And so we need to go get it. We need to bring it here. There was a need for it to be there. And in spite of the fact that there was a need for it to be there and nobody was trying to do anything wrong, God still killed Uzzah. Think about the fact that that was the best of motives, the most noble of desires of David. He wanted to do nothing but to give the ark its rightful place. And furthermore, for Uzzah, I mean, if you're standing next to something and it's going to fall over and it's the least but important, maybe even if it's not important, the most natural thing in the world to do is reach up and steady it. Unfortunately, that was a bad move for Uzzah. And so again, the Lord doesn't look at things like we look at things sometimes. And we would give Uzzah a pass. We would take him aside after and give him a good talking to because you shouldn't have put your hand on it. Rah, rah, rah. The Lord killed him. Not a word said. Zap, he's gone. Bacon, baby. The other thing I'd like to point out is you note in the passage that David and the people are playing. There's joy. They're singing. Verse 8. So David and all Israel played before God. I mean, they're joyous. That they're finally bringing the ark home. God's people are rejoicing. They played not only, I mean, they played with all their might. I mean, they're putting all they have into it. I mean, they're giving it all the gusto they can. They're doing it with all their might. They're singing. They're playing instruments, singing with harps, verse 8. And psalteries and timbrels and cymbals and with trumpets. I mean, they're dancing. And I mean, it's a celebration. It's a joyous occasion. Now, what God would want to intervene there and cut it short and all the music dies away instantly and everybody's joy goes away instantly because there lies Uzzah fried. Right? But God's not like us. And so, again, I mean, with all their might, they do this, and the Lord quickly puts an end to the party. He put an end to the party because something happened. We'll talk about that something in a minute. Then I noticed a couple other things here. I think it's ironic that in verse 9, when they came unto the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. I find it interesting that the circumstance of this incident happened on a threshing floor. Because first of all, a threshing floor is usually pretty flat because that's where they, you know, thresh the wheat and, you know, crush the grain and then throw it up in the air so that the chaff is blown away and so you separate all that stuff out and all. And so it's a fairly flat place, so the Bible says the oxen stumbled there of all places, which is probably the flattest place around. But the other thing about that is that the simple fact that it happened on the threshing floor, which is where, as I said, grain is separated from its husk or its hull, and they now use threshing machines, but in that day you crushed it with something or tread it out with something and then took the grain, threw it up in the air so the wind could blow away the chaff, and then you took the chaff and burned it. It's a very business-like thing. I mean, if it's chaff, the Lord wants it separated. It's interesting. I think it's ironic that he waited until the oxen got to the threshing floor before the oxen stumbled and this incident happened. It's ironic in that that's where grain is separated. That's where you get the pure grain. And it's also where the Lord chose to try the motives of these men and point out their mistake and, well, kill Uzzah. It's like a hidden lesson there on a threshing floor. It's very ironic, don't you think? Or was that just me? The other thing I'd notice is down in verse 10. And notice the Lord was angry. It made him mad. Here's a party. They're going to bring God's ark home. and they're going to find to put it on a proper place so they can sacrifice and get ready to build a temple, presumably, and so on and so forth. And they're dancing and singing. I mean, they're giving it all the gusto they got. I mean, they're with all their heart, they're not, it made God mad. His anger was kindled. He smote Uzzah and killed Uzzah. And I just want to say that most modern Christians hate that God. They all do what all they can to separate themselves from the God of the Old Testament because he was so mean. He was so menacing. I mean, poor Uzzah. Uzzah was just trying to help. And I mean, it's the Lord made him mad. And made him mad enough on the instant to kill him. And God's always right. Joel Osteen knows nothing about that God. And the folks down at Eagle Brook don't know anything about him. So what are you getting at? Well, come on, Lord. Can't you see that we're bringing the holy things to Jerusalem? Can't you see that we're doing this out of the right motive? Can't you see the joy of your people for merely putting his hand on the ark? So that's the setting. And like I said, this sermon's going to be short because what I really noticed, what really pinged my radar on this, I'd never seen it before. I mean, I knew it, but I never stopped and thought about it. It says at the end of verse 9, "For the oxen stumbled." Title of the message is "The Oxen Stumbled." And that was what happened around the holy things. That's when, on a threshing floor with the best of motives, where the ark needed to be moved to its proper resting place, and with people with all their hearts and with all their gusto they could manage, as that the oxen stumbled. Okay, then that's something that happened that was unexpected, I guess. Notice it says the oxen stumbled. There's more than one ox. If there had only been one ox on the cart, it would have been the ox stumbled. But there's more than one oxen. So more than one oxen stumbled. Of all places, he stumbled on a threshing floor, which is probably the flattest place around. It's weird. It's just weird. There are at least two oxen on this threshing floor, and they stumble there. And stumbling is that thing that is unpredictable that happens. I guess everything stumbles at some time. I certainly do, right? I mean, have you ever just kind of stepped off the sidewalk? It's a half-inch drop, and you step off wrong, and your ankle rolls on you, and you feel like a dork because you go down and roll over, and you try to get up instantly, and you go, "Oh, it hurts so bad," and you lay there for a minute, and some old lady has to come help you get up. I hate that. But, I mean, oxen have 4 feet, and so they ought to be pretty steady, and they're used to going over uneven ground because you plow with them and everything else, and yet, if I read this right, both oxen stumbled. I don't know why. Maybe there was something slick. I don't know. Maybe there was a ledge or something. I don't get it. But both oxen stumbled. And so that's that unpredictable thing that happens. Because once in a while, you know, you always think about sure-footed cats, right? Throw a cat in the air and it'll land on its feet. I've tried that over and over. And it does. It works. But you'd think a cat would never fall, but you've all seen videos of stupid cats that fall in the bathtub or off the back of the couch and, you know, make fools of themselves. And I even saw a squirrel. We see squirrels at our house, I mean, because the squirrels are all over the place with all the oak trees, and they'll run across the highline wire, and sometimes, as fast as they go, they once in a while, one of them falls and lands on the road and kills himself. Stupid squirrels. You say, what's the point? Well, it's something that happens. Everything and everybody stumbles at some point, right? You do. And Uzzah just reacted. It's a perfectly natural reaction. The oxen both stumble. The cart rocks kind of heavy, and so he reaches up and just steadies it. Steadies it like that. And the problem is several things. First of all, he wasn't a Levite. Second of all, the ark should have never been on a cart. No explanation, no remedy. It leaves the option, I suppose, that what Uzzah, if he had been thinking, should have done was what? Just let the contents of the ark spill out on the ground? I wonder what would have happened then. I don't know. Because the Bethshemites had looked into the ark and 50,000 of them died. So I don't know. But think of an alternate scenario. Think if they had done it right. In this case, it's on a new cart, an oxen pulling it. It's not supposed to be done that way. And the oxen stumble. Okay, the way it should be done is, like I said, in 15:15, the Levites, this branch of the Levites, should be carrying the ark on their shoulders. So there's either two guys, one guy in the front with both handles on his shoulders, and one guy in the back with both handles on his shoulders, or else there's four guys walking side by side, one guy with the front handle on his right shoulder, the other guy with the front handle on his left shoulder, and the same in the back. So I don't know if there's two Levites or whether there's four Levites on the average day. I don't have a clue about that. But don't tell me that through all the years of wandering through the wilderness and from moving the ark from place to place, even within the land, don't tell me that none of those Levites carrying that ark ever stumbled. Because it's all, I mean, I can't prove they did, but it's almost certain that they did, wouldn't you think? I mean, you're carrying that thing miles and miles and miles, you get tired and you step, you're going over rocks and down ravines and stuff, and it's invariable. But somewhere along the way, somebody's going to roll an ankle, go down on one knee, and so the ark's going to tip real fast this way, and somebody, another Levite, steps up and steadies the ark, and no harm's done. I'd never thought about that before, but I thought about it this week, and no harm, no foul. But the ark and all its travels, you wonder how many times a Levite that was carrying it, one of the four or one of the two, stumbled, and somebody had to step in to steady things, and all was well. You say, what are you getting at, Brother Stevens? Well, stumbling is something that happens. It happens with men, it happens with oxen, it happens with squirrels, and it happens with cats, in my experience. It's predictable, but it's unpredictable. In other words, I just characteristically know that hanging out with any one of you, that somewhere along the way, you're going to stumble at something. I can't always predict when. And you might not even stumble at the thing that I stumble at, but everybody here stumbles, right? And I'm sitting here thinking about that, and I read where everybody does that. It's just a matter of when. Don't worry, I'm not excusing anything, and I don't want to justify sin. The Bible, though, says in 1 John 1 that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth's not in us. And so the fact is that you stumble, God actually must expect you to stumble. And these oxen stumbled, and when they stumbled, Uzzah put his hand up and steadied the cart and got killed for it. Presumably, I can't prove it, but presumably, at some juncture in the ark's travels, one of those carriers must have certainly rolled his ankle and gone down to one knee hurting. And so one handle is left, way down, and somebody must have stepped in and grabbed it real fast and then called Jedediah to come up here and take this guy's place because he has to get some ice on this thing. Or maybe not in the wilderness, I'm not sure. You say, what are you getting at? Well, this is the lesson, and then we're about through it, done. There's a stumbling that happens while doing it God's way. And when you did it God's way and the guy carrying his part of the burden stumbled and went down and almost dumped the ark over and somebody, another of the Levites, stepped in who's supposed to and steadies the ark, no harm done. No harm, no foul. But where you're doing things the wrong way, out of the will of God, and somebody or something stumbles, that's David, and that's Uzzah. Then there's a catastrophe. Then there's a tragedy. You're left with a bunch of disappointed people who thought this was going to be a great day, and you're leaving behind a widow and a passel of kids because this guy happened to be the touch point and where the lightning grounded itself. See, I'm saying that everybody's going to stumble, but there's a way of stumbling while doing it God's way that's not as damaging as stumbling while you're not doing it God's way. And that can be more disastrous. It's like, you know, David put Uzzah in a position where he couldn't win if something went wrong. And Murphy's Law. Something always goes wrong, right? David put Uzzah in a position where, because he had not been wrong, and Uzzah stepped in at the wrong time, and the most natural reactions to steady the ark, dead meat. His wife's a widow, his kids are orphans, and they'll never know their father. Right? It's like starting out with two strikes against you. If you're not going to do it God's way, it's like starting out with two strikes against you. And something somewhere is going to go wrong, and you may very well make a mistake when something goes wrong, and then in that case, if you're not careful, it's disastrous. There's a difference between stumbling in those two scenarios. One, you're in the will of God, laboring, trying to do what God wills the way He wants it done, and you mess up. Okay, get on your face and get right. It's probably not the end of the world. But if you step out and you're trying to do something, maybe with the best of intentions, but you're not doing it God's way, and then you mess up, well, there's the possibility that that mess up may cause you a lot more trouble than the other. That's the whole lesson. Christians who are not in church, right? And we've already discussed, everybody stumbles at some point or another. But if I'm not in church, I don't have a safety net. If I'm not in church, then I'm not getting preached at, I'm not getting rebuked, I'm not getting instructed, I'm not getting reproved. I'm just off by myself. I'm a free agent for God, a fag. And who knows what will happen? I know some folks that are now reigning over a disaster in their lives, and some of it can be traced back to the fact that they're not accountable to nobody. There's a difference between making a mistake when you're trying to do right and you're in the right place, and making a mistake. You know, I don't know how you think about things. I stumble enough in the will of God, in the ministry, in the pastor. I struggle enough with some things already. I stop and consider, where would I be if I went full bore back into the world? And I'm back doing, you know, because I got tired of doing it this way. I got tired of the voice always in my ear telling me how to do things. So I'm going to do it my way. So I go back to the world and do things the way people do things in the world. I have no confidence that I would be in any position ever to be recovered, because I know how things run away with me. Okay? So I'm thinking about these things, and I'm thinking about how some folks... think about this. Would you rather be in the company of Simon Peter, James, and John, sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane? Okay? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. They messed up three times. Would you rather be sleeping, messing up, with Peter, James, and John in the Garden of Gethsemane, having just sat in Jesus Christ's presence and still being with Him? He's just right over there. Or would you rather be running in company with Judas and the Pharisees and Sadducees? That's the distinction between the two things that I'm talking about here. One of those groups has messed up and made a mistake in weakness, in the will of God, trying to do right, with love of God bubbling up in their hearts for that man over there praying his guts out. And then there's Judas running around with the Pharisees and Sadducees with some money rattling around in his pocket. Who made the more damaging decision? Well, we go back to this threshing floor. Somebody is doing things the wrong way, and so when a mistake is made, the mistake is a tragedy. Whereas if the four guys had been carrying the ark and maybe one of them slipped on a stone and went down and bruised his knee and twisted his ankle to pieces and broke an ankle for that matter. So he's rolling around on the ground with one of the handles swinging and everybody trying to make sure the ark doesn't dump out everything. And no harm, no foul. He messed up trying to do it right God's way. I think about how people are now careless with their friendships. Like I said, I mean, you can certainly mess up in church having the best of friends. It's no guarantee that you won't. But there's a safety net here. You get out there and start running with the folks down at the Hog Wallow Bar, playing in a softball league and playing hacky sack out back or whatever they do at stinking bars these days, half lit, three sheets to the wind, and you have no safety net. I'm not saying you lose your salvation, but you have no safety net. And there is no reason to think that you're going to recover this thing, right? People are careless about who they date and who they marry. And boy, dating a saved gal and marrying a saved gal the way the Lord said do it, I mean, everybody's going to make mistakes raising kids and stuff. You know, everybody does. But boy, making a mistake raising kids with somebody that's saved and who you love and who loves you and you're in church and trying to do right is a whole different scenario than marrying some lost woman who's at the bar the night you mess up. In fact, you're at another bar the night you mess up and the kids are left. You see what I'm saying? People go out of the house. Christians go out of the house every day. No prayer and no Bible. Now, who's advantaged the most? The guy that spends some time in prayer and reads his Bible and then goes out and stumbles. Or the guy that didn't read his Bible and didn't pray and goes out and stumbles. You have to ask yourself that. So I pointed out to you the setting. This is about the stumbling. And so I would lastly say, if you'll look down in 1 Chronicles 15, just notice the sanctification, the setting, the stumbling, the sanctification. The sermon's over. The whole sermon was about the oxen stumbling and the fact that somewhere along the way, through the years of doing it God's way, the 40 years in the wilderness, and then in the land with folks toting that ark around from place to place, holy place to holy place, Shiloh for a while, Gibeon for a while, that, and so on and so forth. It must have, you know, there must have certainly been an occasion when one of the four or one of the two guys twisted an ankle and went down and stumbled and threatened to dump the ark out, but didn't. All right? Or maybe they even did. Whatever, if they did, it's nowhere recorded. It didn't hit God's radar enough because stumbling, trying to do it right, is different than stumbling, not caring whether it's right. Okay? Now, what David then does, there was some preparation. You can read verse chapter 13. There was some preparation before. There was some sanctification. David wanted to make it right. David wanted to make it a big deal, but boy, man, all of chapter 15 is details of just how he tried to set this thing apart, how he tried to set the holy things, what he was about to do apart and do it the right way. Notice in 15:1, David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark. Prepared a place, pitched a tent for it. In verse 2, and David said, "None ought to carry the ark but the Levites." Finds it in the Word of God that the ark is in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months. In the 3 months, David searched his Bible and said, "I know what we did wrong. Man, those things are, that thing is supposed to be carried. by Levites, that family of Levites. It was wrong to put it on that cart. And so he makes sure that they carry it. For them, he says, the Lord hath chosen to minister unto him forever. You go on down to verse 4, and David assembles the children of Aaron and the Levites. Then he specifies the sons of Kohath. Verse 6, the sons of Merari. Verse 7, the sons of Gershom. And David even called in verse 11 for Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Isaiah, Joel, Shimeiah, and Eliel, and Abinadab. Call for all those guys. And he goes ahead and gives them a speech for verse 13. For because you did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for we sought him not after the due order. He's trying to make sure things are done after the due order. Trying to make sure that he honors God's holy things the way God would want his holy things honored. And these folks again pour themselves into singing. The singers in verse 19, the songs in verse 22. They play trumpets, they play psalteries and all those things. David is sanctifying this action because he's trying to make up for what he did wrong the first time. And so you have the setting and you have the stumbling. And somebody is always going to stumble. And the idea is to be in the best possible position when you stumble. And that is doing it God's way. Because you're going to mess something up. And you mess something up, I mean, frankly, you know, our salvation's finished. And now, you know, you mess up and, you know, your salvation's complete anyway. You just need to go back and make it right with the Lord as far as your fellowship's concerned. But boy, you know, you start stepping out with the world, marrying lost folks, and living for the flesh. There are still many tragedies in the Christian life. And the difference is messing up, trying to do it God's way and failing, perhaps, or messing up because you didn't care. And boy, that's where disasters take hold. Amen? That's all I got for you tonight. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'll bless